Gospel of Belief, Studies in John's Gospel. This is part 29. The title is, You Can't Believe in Jesus Until You've Rejected All the Alternatives. And I want to try and show you what I mean by that. If you were here last Sunday, we actually finished to the end of the sixth chapter, and I said I had one more teaching, because there's a couple of verses that I didn't give due attention to last week. The text is John 6, 66 to 69. And I don't know that this sermon will be great, but there are some great thoughts in this text. John 6, 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? That's the phrase. Lord, where? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. John 6 is a wonderful but very intense theological passage to preach through in a local church. I mean, seminaries debate the chapter, scholars write about it. We've done pretty well to get through it in four Sundays. But we can't leave this chapter without one more teaching time. And there are two thoughts, just so you see where we're going up front. There are two thoughts that I want to explore in those three verses. First, there's the way Peter demonstrates what abiding faith in Jesus is really all about. That's Deborah Sergesing sitting right there. Stand up and say hi. Just wave. Come on, Debbie. There. Welcome, Missionary Deborah. Still thinks I'm coming to Turkana. I've been telling her, no way, that's just too hard a place. That's for women like you, not for softies like me. Two thoughts. First, there's the way Peter demonstrates what abiding faith in Jesus is really all about. I like the way, when pressed by Jesus about perseverance and staying with him, I like the way Peter compares following Jesus with turning to anything or anyone else. To me, that's an important point that's easy to overlook. Real faith has already considered and eliminated all the other options. This is the final and absolute difference between placing trust in Jesus and just knowing about Jesus or even thinking about Jesus or considering Jesus. And second, there's the way Peter's answer sets up the order of spiritual knowing and understanding, because it's different than what you'd expect. He says in verse 69 that he and the rest of the disciples, we, have believed and then come to know. Did you notice that? We have believed and come to know. And that seems to be the opposite of a good academic approach. Those are the two ideas I want to look at in this teaching. So Jesus, come among us, guide and direct us by your Spirit. Let your word be bread and life. Let it take root in our hearts. We love you today. You mean everything to us. We want our lives to radiate your presence and lordship. So come among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one. People who don't live for Christ will inevitably live for something less. I get that in verses 67 and 68. Jesus said to the 12, Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, and here it is, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And here's what I get from that. Everyone lives for some ultimate end or goal. By that I mean, in not following Christ Jesus as Lord, we don't then live without a master. No one roams life with no dominating leader. If not Christ, then something else or someone else will be the object of our devotion. So the only question is Peter's question. To whom shall we go? Not whether or not we will go, but where else? Everyone follows something or someone. Everyone. Bob Dylan's words are still true. I'm not sure he was a prophet. It may be the devil, and it may be the Lord. You got to serve somebody. So the idea here is there is always something other than ourselves shaping our lives. Always something other than ourselves shaping our lives. That's a key principle. Our lives take the shape of something or someone. We all attach ourselves to something or someone for better or for worse. If not Christ, then to whom? Where else? What else? There are really no self-made individuals. We all end up in one mold or another. We all take the shape of something or someone else. You get that, by the way, in the scriptures. You don't have this reference. I was just putting this in this morning, but you can look it up. Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul writes and says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Well, what if you don't? 2, do not be conformed to this world. There's your option. Do not be conformed. Remember I said like a mold, taking the shape of someone or something else? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the whole idea, again, is no one is free-formed. Everyone conforms to something or someone. Peter recognizes it right out of the gate. You going to leave me, Peter? Well, the options. What are the options? Point number 2. This is related. Dynamic faith in Christ is one that accurately calculates the emptiness of all other options. There is spiritual power in Peter's question to Jesus in verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And what I want you to see is Peter's question defines what genuine faith really is. Peter recognizes the power of faith in Christ to transform and satisfy the whole life. It rests on a foundation, real faith, that has already considered the futility of other options. The point of John's account is worth noting. Think about it. By the time Jesus asks whether or not the disciples will also leave, Peter has already calculated the emptiness of leaving, right? By the time Jesus asks the question, it's obvious that Peter's already thought about what is there besides Jesus Christ to commit one's... What's big enough to commit one's life to? He's already faced that. Think about this. Those who left Jesus, John says many of them did, left him and no longer walked with him. We looked at that. Those who left Jesus only calculated the cost of following. Peter says he calculated the higher cost of leaving. To whom shall we go? This is how Peter and the disciples started following Jesus. They had already considered the other options. They had found the other options wanting. All those other bridges were already burned. And John's point is, that's what it means to say you believe in Jesus. That's what it means. You believe in him more than you would commit your life to anything less than Christ. To whom should we go? What else is there? There's a life lesson here. I think Peter is showing us that we should never sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus," until we're also prepared to sing, "Someone should write the chorus, I have decided to follow Jesus instead of," and then list a whole bunch of other things. Because now you've got a meaningful following of Jesus. The power of faith is in ruling out all the other options. Not just professing love for Jesus. "Oh, I love you, I love you, I love you." The worship expression of the church needs to ponder this. To whom shall we go? What else is there? When you grasp this principle, you'll see it reinforced all over the New Testament. Let me give you the most prominent example of all. It's in Luke. You know this story. Luke chapter 18:18-23. Everybody reads this account and prays that the Lord doesn't demand the same thing of all of us when we acknowledge him as Savior and Lord and follow him. Luke 18:18. The ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." I've talked about that before. I can't do it right now. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. One thing you still lack." That's fascinating to me. "Sell what you have, distribute it to the poor." So he says you lack something. And then we all think, well, what is it that he lacks? And Jesus says, well, you need to give everything you have away. You lack something, give away what you have. And that just kind of goes in the opposite direction of the way our brains work. You think if you lack something, you need something coming this way, right? "One thing you lack, sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." When he heard these things, he became very sad. Very sad. He was extremely rich. It's a strange text, and you walk up to it. And the way to approach this account is to ask the question. Is Jesus being aggressive with this rich young ruler, or is he being loving with this rich young ruler? Are these abrasive words, or are they kind words? And I'm going to argue in just a minute that these are very loving, kind words from Jesus, though the rich young ruler doesn't hear them that way. Now, the other issue with the rich young ruler account is whether Jesus asked this same requirement of all who followed him. And clearly, he didn't. And everyone said, whew. Which makes me ask, why then does Luke and the Holy Spirit feel it's important that we have this account recorded for our consideration when we follow Jesus? What's the point of this story for us if we don't have to give away every cent we have when we say the sinner's prayer? What's it for us? Well, first, the words of Jesus are loving words, kind words, because in them, Jesus forces this ruler to consider all other options of devotion at the very beginning of his decision to follow Jesus as Lord. In other words, the Peter question, to whom else can we go? Jesus is putting that issue front and center right out of the gate with this rich young ruler. Because here's his go-to resource. And the reason Jesus' words are loving is he refuses to let this rich ruler kid himself that he will get more serious about following Jesus exclusively later on. Because Jesus knows that's not likely to work. Jesus knows the rich ruler will lose that battle unless he deals with it right up front. So these words from Jesus are loving words and kind words because they help this rich ruler understand what believing in Jesus really means. Jesus' kind, loving words keep this rich ruler from being a fake follower of Jesus. And he needs to learn that right at the beginning. Well, that's one question. They're loving words. What about the other question? Why are they here for us? Well, as to why the Holy Spirit includes this rather unique demand, the answer is, At least once, we have clearly recorded and we learn the kind of conscious choosing that faith in Jesus always requires. Jesus is forcing the to whom shall we go issue in clear, obvious terms, and this ruler, for our benefit, models a fool's choice. He's got something else he will go to. So he can't follow Jesus. See, that's the point. If you have another go-to object of devotion, you can't follow Jesus. And the Holy Spirit wants this recorded for us so that at least this once we get the principle. Apply it in a million different ways, but we get the principle. True, the choice isn't always as visible as Jesus makes it with this rich ruler, but this one account at least shows us the kind of exclusive attachment that following Jesus always demands. Back to Peter. He's chosen to follow Christ, the Messiah. But if he chose not to follow Christ, if he chose to leave Peter, he wisely recognizes that he won't live the rest of his life without outside influence. If he were to forsake Christ, he would find and follow something else, someone else. He would end up giving his life to something, and he recognizes it. Lord, to whom should we go? If I leave you, I will give my life inevitably to something smaller and something emptier. No, you have the words of eternal life. Point number three. Faith in Christ Jesus always looks forward enough to consider eternal horizons. It's in the last part, of course, of Peter's response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In your teaching and in your life, the issues I see brought to the forefront are issues that go far beyond momentary pleasure and momentary satisfaction and momentary purpose. I would stay with you because what you are dealing with has to do with forever, and I can't get forever dealt with properly through anyone else. You have the words of eternal life. For Peter, this narrowed the playing field. To whom else could he go to find eternal life? And this decided the issue for Peter and the disciples. Now, Judas is just a typical picture of what happens to all who fall in love with short-term security, the money bag of the disciples, rather than the eternal reward of Jesus Christ. Make a mental note of it. There's a life lesson there. Lives will be misspent that look only toward immediate gratification rather than eternal joy. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Faith means always looking forward. So it was Peter's consideration of eternity that caused him to rest his faith in Christ. If you are blind enough to only consider fleeting tidbits of happiness, there are all sorts of others to whom you can go. If you want to live life that small, you've got a host of options. But if you sense the fast passing of the days of your life and you crave eternal joy and significance, then you don't have anyone else to whom you can go. There's only Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says. Jesus made this the baseline test for authentic discipleship. Matthew 16, 24 to 26. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone, so he's talking about anybody at all, would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, sounds hard, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then to clinch it, the question, what will it profit? We're used to thinking of profit, right? Profit and loss. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? So this is Jesus' counsel when considering the to whom shall we go question. Can the object of your interest, can the things that are eating up your time, can the things that are climbing up your list of priorities, can the object of your life's present devotion stand the test of eternity? Will your choice lead to short-term joy? Will you regret your choice when you consider it from the other side of the grave? Because Jesus says you can't reverse your choice at that point. What will you give in return for your soul? Well, you can't. You can't buy it back. You can't get it back. So happiness outside of Christ is always short-lived. Something else. Notice the way Jesus introduces this whole conversation with the summons to take up our cross. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I mean, that has to be the lousiest marketing that any movement has ever come up with. This is Jesus' counsel when we are all considering the to whom shall we go question. If we only understood those verses, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If we only understood, we wouldn't shy away from Jesus' take up your cross language. Because we need to stop. We sing about it, don't we, all the time. You know the songs. When I survey the one. We know it. We know it. At the cross, at the cross. That's singing about Jesus' cross, his body on the cross. And then he says, well, if you're going to follow me, I'm sorry, but I'm not the only one who dies on a cross. Everybody who wants to follow me has to take up a cross. They have to do it every day. And we need to understand, Jesus isn't out to diminish our existence when he calls us to take up our cross. What dies on that cross? Well, it's easy to say self. Yeah, but specifically, what dies on that cross? Well, what Jesus is out to do is he's out to put to death all the other options for life that we might foolishly choose. He's dealing with the "to whom shall we go" question again. What dies on that cross are all the other things to which we might be foolishly tempted to cling for life and security and joy and fulfillment. The cross we take up is the one on which all the other "to whom we might go" options are eliminated. Jesus isn't mean in this demand. What dies on that cross that you take up every day is false hope, false joy, false security. Anything less than what Jesus Christ can offer, Jesus says, put that to death. They're loving words. They're joy-producing words, but we usually only see it on the other side of taking up the cross. Last point. The preciousness of Christ can't be perceived by the outside observer. That's where I find these words so interesting. Peter speaks for the group. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We have believed and come to know. This process is unfolding. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And the way I want to wrap up is, I think there's a comfort side and a warning side in that short sentence. There's comfort to the believer. Maybe you've been here. Comfort to the believer who can't explain the disdain for Christ that we experience in this pagan culture. Right? It makes no sense. People outside of Christ can never see the beauty of his person. They can know certain facts, but they can't share your devotion and worship God the Son. Even if you can argue them into acknowledging certain truths about your beliefs, Christ's existence, the miracles, the resurrection, this still won't necessarily cause them to treasure Christ as you do. Apologetics is valuable. It can open a window for faith, but it can never drag people through the doorway. And so the comfort point is this. The comfort point is, the lack of love for Christ by your friends in the world is no reflection on the legitimacy of your faith in Christ. Okay? Their lack of devotion to Jesus is no reflection on your commitment to Jesus. But there's warning too. We have believed and have come to know. There's an emptiness in any attempted religious profession that is merely inherited or mimicked from Christian parents. Well, I was raised in, you know, my folks are Baptist or Presbyterian or Pentecostal. Yeah, I go to church. Look at Peter's words again. We have believed. We have. And we have come to know. There's no other way, friend. There's no other way. There's a kind of knowing that can only come from personal faith. There's a kind of knowing that comes from considering all the other places, all the other ones to whom you could go, shutting them out, ruling them out, coming to Christ because he deals with eternal issues. There's a kind of knowing that only comes from that kind of faith. First you believe, and then you know. You can only experience the true worth of Christ from the inside of a relationship with him, not from the outside. You have to believe for yourself. You have to enter in for yourself. You have to unchoose any other option for yourself. You may know a little or almost nothing at all of the saving life in Christ. Maybe that's you this morning. Or you may live close to all the trimmings of religion, but don't commit your own love and your own trust to following Christ. And what I want to say is, if you are willing, you can know Christ at a deeper level than you presently think you can. Did everybody hear that sentence? You can know Christ at a deeper level than you presently think you can. But you can't get there from the outside. You can know him, not just know about him or listen to what others have come to know about him. Know for yourself. Believe in him for yourself. Let his spirit into your heart today. There's no one else to whom you can go for eternal joy and satisfaction. Come to Christ. And everyone said, let's pray. I want to ask you quickly, and I'd like you to respond from the bottom of your heart. Do you know Christ and eternal life for yourself, assuredly, in your heart? And he has ruled out all the other false joys, and you are devoted to following him and trusting in him. You know the answer to that question, whether it's yes or no, and I want to give you a chance to find life, eternal life, a home in heaven, forgiveness of sins, the presence of Jesus in your heart and soul, renewing your mind, taking you farther in your relationship than you presently think is even possible.